I am certainly grateful for the fact that you're here this evening, and that is especially so with the number of visitors. We want you to know we appreciate very much that you have determined to take the time to be with us this evening, and I hope and pray that what we have prepared to say tonight will be something that will be beneficial to you. We're going to be talking about a subject that is somewhat controversial. You might remember that in our discussion of the home yesterday evening, I mentioned that one of the great scourges upon the people of God in our day and time is that error is being taught on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there is a reason why we might consider that a scourge. Number one, because of the division that it has caused among the people of God. But secondly, because of the fact that it encourages individuals who do not have the right to enter into a marriage relationship to do so regardless, and as a result of that, engage in the sin of adultery. And that, of course, will condemn their soul should they persist in that sin. And so you have individuals who are teaching an error that ends with the condemnation of the hearts and the souls of men. Now, that is something that we should not and indeed cannot stand for if we are contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I think the same thing could be said with regard to the subject for this evening. We're going to be talking about the limits of Christian fellowship. And there are individuals who are advocating positions among us today that as a result of such, basically enable and encourage individuals who are not right with God to remain in that state. We're going to seek to demonstrate that. They do so under the guise of tolerance. They claim to be loving in their demeanor, which is why they treat the sinner as they treat him. And as a result of that, the individual is emboldened to continue in his sin. That's not true love. We're going to establish that that is the case in the lesson this evening. Basically, this lesson, unlike some of the others that I've preached this week, is a textual lesson. I'm not going to have the PowerPoint this evening, so I would like you to turn in your New Testaments to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to begin there in just a few moments, and we're basically going to examine some of the texts in the New Testament which deal with the topic of fellowship and discipline to seek to establish what are the limits of Christian fellowship. What does God expect of us as His people with regard to limiting or extending fellowship to another? There are principles concerning congregational action that we'll deal with. There are questions that we will seek to answer that can be rather sticky, and certainly questions that brethren disagree about in our day and time. So let's just kind of throw it out there at the beginning of our lesson this evening and make note of the fact that there are some who have an extremely limited view of the concept of fellowship. I have heard it claimed of me that if individuals, if brethren, were to hold to the position that I take with regard to fellowship, that it will eventually get to the point to where every Christian would be meeting by himself in a phone booth. Now, that's kind of an antiquated way of putting it because there are not too many phone booths out there anymore in the era of cell phones, but the idea is that if we put these principles in action, that eventually you couldn't fellowship anybody but yourself. And that might be true, but I don't think that it is, and I'm going to claim that that is not the case. You go to an opposite extreme, and by the way, there may be some who feel that way. And I've talked with some brethren who, it seems to me, have that idea that they're basically, they and their wife are basically the only two that are faithful to God in this day and time, and they're not sure about their wife. And that's kind of where they've gone in their attitudes, and I'm certainly not there with regard to my view on these issues. But you can go to the opposite extreme, and you'll find individuals who are very ecumenical in their ideas. There's an individual that I can give as an example who attends a congregation in Florida. I had a written exchange with him some time ago, and he took the position that he will not refuse to fellowship any individual. He'll fellowship anyone, doesn't matter who they are, because he's going to let God make the decisions in eternity. And he's not going to refuse to fellowship anyone. I think it's pretty obvious from the time that we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and we look at a scenario in this particular text where a church is told to withdraw their fellowship from a specific individual that that passage is not a tenable, that attitude is not a tenable one to hold if one is going to be scriptural in his approach to the concept of fellowship. But as we narrow it down, I mean, you have individuals who, in the denominational world, who are very much ecumenical, who will say that all the religions of the world are equally valid, and just because I believe that that Christ is Savior and that's going to get me to heaven, that doesn't mean that the Muslim's not going to get to whatever his definition of heaven is, or the Buddhist, or the Hindu, or someone else. And then we can kind of limit it to where there are some denominationalists who say you have to name the name of Christ, but anyone who does, they're going to go to heaven and I can have fellowship with them. And then as you continue to maybe reduce the circle of a fellowship, eventually you're going to get to a point to where the circle that you stand for, you assert to be valid, is in actuality the one that is scriptural. In other words, the bounds of Christian fellowship as defined by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And there is a point that I want to make as we begin this explanation, and that is that we do not have the right to extend our circle of fellowship to anyone that God says we cannot extend our circle of fellowship to. And we can secondly state that we do not have the right to deny our fellowship, our joint participation in spiritual matters, to any individual whom God says that we should accept. And one of the things that I came across recently in a discussion and study of this was a sermon that was preached by a well-known gospel preacher who was trying to illustrate the fact of church autonomy. And he illustrated the fact of church autonomy by saying that there may be a couple, for example, that we as a congregation in Florida, this is where he was preaching at the time, I think he still is. He said there may be a couple, and he has reference to a couple who are married. This was a fellowship in the context of the marriage, divorce, remarriage controversy. He said, we here in Florida, where I preach, we may not be able to fellowship that couple, but just because we cannot fellowship that couple, it doesn't mean that you, he was preaching up in North Carolina at the time, he said, it doesn't mean that you cannot fellowship this couple. That we have to make the decisions for ourselves, and you make the decisions for yourselves, and I'm not going to judge the decisions you make just because we differ. And he felt that church autonomy required that. Well, what is church autonomy? Some people say, well, church autonomy is self-rule. The concept of autonomy is self-rule. Now, the actual literal definition is just that, self-rule. In other words, each congregation decides for themselves with regard to the various issues, what will be taught. Each congregation decides for themselves who it is that they will fellowship. But you need to understand that autonomy does not allow us to do something that God says we cannot do. So there is a limitation to the concept of autonomy. And if the church in Florida cannot have fellowship with this couple because they are in an adulterous relationship, they are involved in sin, and God does not allow them to accept that couple, then God's certainly not going to allow the church in North Carolina to accept that couple. And so there is a limit to how far you can take the concept of church autonomy. But there are individuals who are making claims such as this and arguing and making uncertain sounds in our day and time. So we want to look at some principles that I think are fairly straightforward and fairly simple, that hopefully through such an explanation it will give us some guidelines as to what God says is the limit of Christian fellowship, who it is that we can have fellowship with, who it is that we cannot have fellowship with. So let's start off by noting the scenario in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you'll remember that in this particular occasion, the Apostle Paul was admonishing the church at Corinth because they had in their number a man who was guilty of sexual immorality. Now, this was an individual who was persisting in his sin. And we're told in verse 2 of the text that you, having reference to the church in Corinth, the congregation in Corinth, you are puffed up, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He, the Apostle Paul, though being absent, had judged on this matter already and gave the admonition in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So they were told to withdraw themselves from this individual, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now here is an example of one that is outside the bounds of Christian fellowship. If we want to, and perhaps it would be an easy way to explain it, let us consider a circle. And those who are inside of the circle are those that God does accept as in fellowship and righteous, and those who are outside of the circle, he does not. And we have to make that determination as to who God allows us to have in the circle with us. Of course, the first thing we have to determine is if indeed we have the right to be in that circle, because we need to judge ourselves first of all, but secondly, who it is that should be excluded from that circle. This individual should have been excluded from that circle. He should not have been allowed to be a part of that congregation. They were to withdraw themselves from him, but they were puffed up and were unwilling to do so. Now, as you read the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, you find out that he indeed did have influence upon them, and as a result of his admonition, they did what was necessary, and they had withdrawn themselves from him. Now, just before we go on, there are two things to note in verses 5 and 6 of the text, and that is, why is it that we must withdraw ourselves from an individual who is involved in such sin? We're going to try to categorize the types of sin that we have to deal with in this manner. But I want you to notice in verse 5 of the text, we are told that we are to do it that his spirit may be saved. And I want you to think about this, because it is dangerous for us to be kinder than our Lord. Now that may sound kind of peculiar, especially in our day of tolerance and the concept that Jesus is defined by love, which he is, but love alone, which he is not. And so this idea that if we are loving for an individual, we would never turn our backs on such an individual. And because we love him so much, we're not going to do that. Well, these individuals were tolerant of this man, but the whole time that they were tolerating his sin was condemning him. That's not love. To let an individual continue in his sin and to treat him as if everything is all right is not an expression of love at all. It is an expression of arrogance. Because God says to deal with him, and you say, I'm not going to because I'm too nice. I'm not going to because I'm not going to judge anyone. Well, in this particular case, in this particular context, we are actually told that it is our responsibility, congregationally, as a group, as a church, to judge. That's exactly what God expects us to do in this particular case. Number one, why? So that we can save the soul of the individual as we admonish him, and indeed, if necessary, express what may be referred to as tough love to the extent even of withdrawing ourselves from him, that by so doing we may bring him to repentance. And some might say, well, that doesn't work. Well, it did this time. And I have seen a number of occasions. I can give you anecdotes with regard to my personal experience of individuals who persisted in their sin despite repeated admonitions and did not come to themselves until such time as they were withdrawn from. But because that action was taken, they repented, and their souls were saved as a result of such action. But someone says, well, what if it's not going to work in that case? In this particular circumstance, it doesn't work. What good does it do to withdraw from such a one? Well, notice verse 6 of the text. Verse 6 of the text indicates that discipline is not only for the welfare or benefit of the one who is engaging in the sin, but also, he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It excises the corrupting influence from among the people of God. If discipline is practiced, those who remain fear God and fear the consequence of sin, and it is an opportunity, it is a motivation for them, it is an impetus for them to maintain purity before God. And there is indeed corrupting influences that when they permeate the people of God, they can lead others astray as well. I've heard individuals say, you know, we're not going to deal with sin if that sin does not impact others in the congregation. Well, I'm telling you that whether it be in society or whether it be in a local congregation, that sin is a reproach, and that an individual who is allowed to continue in sin, that must, of necessity, be having a leavening influence among the people of God. Sin that is unrepented of, that is allowed to remain among the people of God, emboldens others to sin. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this particular text. So when we talk about withdrawing ourselves, and we use this concept of sin as a basis or a reason for withdrawing ourselves, someone will come along and say, well, wait a second. You have Christians who are in sin, but the people in the world are in sin as well. Does that mean that we cannot have anything to do with people in the world, people outside of the body of Christ? Because after all, they're often more ungodly than the people inside the church, and that certainly is the case. You know, the Catholics kind of have that concept of righteousness. They have monasteries and convents to where individuals who are, quote, the most righteous, the most spiritually attuned, will cloister themselves to remove themselves from society's influence. And they consider themselves righteous and pure because they will not go among the unwashed of the world. They will have nothing to do with those who are in the world. Well, that certainly doesn't seem to be a proper attitude to have, because our Lord himself involved himself with publicans and with prostitutes and with sinners as he taught them and as he admonished them with regard to their sin. The Apostle Paul himself went daily into the synagogue. Surely Paul's not talking about going out into the world, that we shouldn't have anything to do with worldly people, because he himself had to do with worldly people. Well, notice, and this is, I think, a key to and an important consideration in verses 9 through 13 of this same chapter. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle. This is a previous epistle that we do not have record of. A previous letter. He said, I wrote in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Not to keep company with fornicators. But notice in verse 10, he said, I did not mean with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he said, when I told you not to keep company with fornicators and adulterers and the covetousness and the idolater, I wasn't saying that you're supposed to leave the world and not have anything to do with those individuals in the world. Paul said what I was talking about is not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So he wasn't saying that we don't have involvement with individuals in the world. Now, we're not to have an unequal yoking with those who are in darkness. We're not to allow them to influence us and lead us into sin. We're to be the light to the world, the salt of the earth, a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid, so people will see our good works and glorify God. We'll be an influence upon the wicked to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. But if I go and I have a conversation with a grocer down the street who is having an affair with some woman, and I try to teach him the gospel of Christ, or I interact with him in commerce, I'm not in any way endorsing what it is that he's doing. And I'm not in any way showing toleration for what it is he is doing. But if I have those same kinds of relationships, and I have associations with, and I eat with, and recreate with a brother who is engaged in these kinds of sins, then that is a form of endorsement. This is one that I am having spiritual fellowship with who is engaged in unrepentant sin, a rebellious individual who's not trying to change his life. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, we don't have anything to do with judging those who are outside. God will judge those who are outside, verse 12. But he says, put away from yourself the evil person. Notice 12 again. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? We preach the gospel to those who are in the world. They will either respond to that gospel or they will not respond to that gospel. And ultimately, in the end, they will be judged by that. But recognize this, when it comes to our local fellowship, we as brethren in Christ have a responsibility to one another, a responsibility to look out for one another, a responsibility to admonish, a responsibility to exhort, a responsibility to encourage. And in order for us to do that, it is necessary, the Apostle Paul commands us in this text, to judge. And so the next time you hear someone who says, judge not lest you be judged, and he has reference with regard to that, to the fact that I'm not going to say anything about brother so-and-so over here and what he's doing because I'm not going to have a judgmental attitude. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12 and indicate that, in fact, that is our responsibility to make judgments concerning the righteousness or lack thereof of those who are our brothers and sisters. Why? Not so that we can condemn them, but rather so that we can correct them, so that we can save their souls. There should always be a motivation of love. The desire, the primary desire, should always be to restore then. Ye who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness. That's the attitude that we ought to have. But there's a principle that is established here, and it is found time and again in Scripture. Sin always must be dealt with. And I want you to understand that there are some who fill the pulpit among God's people today who will advocate an open-ended fellowship with sin, saying that you do not, certain kinds of sin, certain categories of sin, certain circumstances of sin, in those cases, in those scenarios, we don't have to deal with the sin. We can embrace the individual who is in that sin. And I tell you that that is contradictory to the concept of love, a love for your brother. Because sin separates us from God, sin will condemn us for an eternity. And for you to think that you can stand idly by when an individual persists in his sin and do nothing because that sin ostensibly is not affecting you, and that one day he'll be condemned to an eternity in hell, and you'll stand by and watch that happen and that you're expressing love to him, I'm sorry, but that just does not coincide with what the Scriptures teach. And so we have to always deal with sin. Now, how do we do it? Well, just to make note of it, and then we'll go on to a couple of other questions. I want you to notice in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and then we'll just make note of this passage and go on, because I want to talk about the 14th chapter of Romans, and we'll go there next. But I do want you to notice what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is dealing again with sin among the people of God. And he talks there, and he says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." So you have an individual who's unruly. Now, by definition, that individual is sinning, and so you're warning him. That's a way of dealing with sin. He says, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and then the phrase, be patient with all. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. This is what we're talking about when we say dealing with sin. Now, patience is involved. Process is involved. I'm not advocating the first time you see someone engaging in a sinful activity that you immediately mark that and avoid him. That's not what the Scripture teaches us to do. But it does teach us to deal with sin, with patience, with discernment, but deal with sin. Now, again, I do want to address this idea that we deal with some sin, but we don't have to deal with all sin. Go to Romans 14 for just a few moments. We're going to make note of what is said there in that particular text. Romans chapter 14, which is a passage of Scripture that is hotly disputed among the people of God in our day and time. The reason why is because he's talking to individuals who are Christians, two categories of Christians, a strong Christian and a weak Christian, and how they're to treat one another. And I want you to notice the very first verse of the text. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not two disputes over doubtful things. So here is a call to receive an individual who is weak in the faith. Now, we've got to define what that is. We've got to categorize. We've got to understand what he's talking about. Because we've already seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the call to receive doesn't include that sexually immoral person in that place because they were told to withdraw themselves from them. I want you to keep your thumb or finger at Romans chapter 14, and I want you to go with me over to 2 John verse 9. Don't leave Romans 14, because we're going to come right back to it. There's a point that I want to make here. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, there is a phrase that is found here in verse 10 of the text. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He's not in fellowship with God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now again, this establishes the point that we made at the beginning of our lesson, is that there are some that we can receive and some that we cannot receive. We have to acknowledge the fact that there is a distinction between what is found in 2 John 9 and what is found in Romans chapter 14, else we would have contradiction. And the interesting thing about that is that the word receive that is found in 2 John verse 10, it's actually in verse 10, do not receive him into your house. That is an indication of a greeting. That is, bringing him in or allow him in. It is from the Greek word lambano, and that's basically, it's well translated there, receive. But if you go over to Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, the word receive one who's weak in the faith, that also is the Greek word lambano, but it has a prefix added to it. It's pros lambano, and that prefix is a prefix which strengthens the thought. It strengthens the thought. So where you have an individual who is not to be allowed into the house, not to be greeted, in Romans chapter 14, you have an individual who is to be strongly received or eagerly received. Or this is an expression of affection that's under consideration, the stronger term in Romans the 14th chapter. So what's the difference? Why does the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 say to receive such an individual, where in 2 John chapter 9, or verse 9 through 11, he says, do not receive an individual. Is there a contradiction in terms there? No, there's not, of course. We recognize that's not the case. But there are different things that are under consideration in the two texts. Now, in 2 John, in verses 9 through 11, there is an individual who is teaching error. He is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Now, there are some who want to limit that to be the doctrine about Christ. In other words, we're not to receive an individual who is denying, as found in the context, one who is denying the humanity of Jesus, but that doesn't have anything to do with other doctrines, like marriage, divorce, remarriage, or some other doctrine that might come up. I want you to recognize that the word, or the phrase, doctrine of Christ, has reference to the teaching of Christ, Christ's teaching. It has reference to that doctrine which belongs to him. It is a possessive, prepositional phrase. But if you want another passage which indicates the far-reaching aspect of accepting an individual who is differing from Scripture in doctrine, I'll give you one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15 of the text, where he says, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, that is the epistle of 2 Thessalonians, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be shamed. That, of course, is within the context of individuals who were teaching or holding to error with regard to the second coming of our Lord, but was inclusive of the sin itself of idleness and gossip, which came about as a result of accepting such a concept of Christ's imminent coming. And so when you look at this, it says, note that person, who? The one who does not obey our word in this epistle. We're talking with reference to the Holy Spirit's inspiration. You'll remember our Lord, as he departed from this earth, he said there are many other things that need to be taught, and that the Holy Spirit would come and guide you into all truth, and the disciples proclaimed the entirety, the perfect law of liberty, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it seems peculiar to me that someone would actually advocate that we cannot accept some who reject some parts of the teaching of Christ, but we can accept others who reject other parts of the teaching of Christ. That in some way it's okay or acceptable for us to reject or to twist or to wrest the Scripture in any place, in any facet. And in fact, you'll remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul, in which some things are hard to understand, the Apostle Peter said that unstable and untaught people twist those things, the things that Paul wrote, to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And so it is a large category. All of the teaching of Christ, he expects us to accept and to believe and to teach. That's why he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they not be divided, but that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, that they speak the same thing. That's why in John chapter 17 in verses 20 and 21, when the Lord is praying his prayer concerning those who would come after his disciples, that they all may be one as He and the Father were one. We're not talking about unity and diversity. We're talking about complete unanimity with regard to teaching and with regard to will and with regard to purpose. And that kind of thing is what we must aspire to. And so we recognize that in 2 John. Now in Romans 14, there is still that call for individuals who disagree with one another to receive each other. So let's look at the context there in Romans chapter 14 for a few moments. Romans 14, in verse 1, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, notice the categories, if you will, that are mentioned here. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So we're talking about individuals who eat meat, individuals who do not eat meat. You continue on in this, in verse 6 of the text, we're told he who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe a day, to the Lord he does not observe it. And so we're talking about individuals who observed in their private devotion certain days, exalting one day above another, and you have other individuals who didn't do that. And so there is a difference that exists in this regard. So, is it sin for an individual to eat meat? That's a question that we need to answer. Is it a sin for an individual to observe a day? Or not to eat meat, or not to observe the day? And again, what you have here, individuals who are engaging in a particular activity, and the activities were the eating of meats and the observance of days. And you have an individual who is described in the text as a weak brother who was judging the individual who was engaging in that activity. But is it sinful or not? Because there are individuals today that say you can put sinful things in the context of Romans chapter 14 and receive individuals who are engaging in either sinful practices or who are teaching false doctrine. When it comes to someone who's familiar to the members here, because it is the one that is central to the present distress and conflict among brethren, the name Homer Haling, who is an individual who taught error with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Well, Ed Harrell in Christianity Magazine way back in 1989 gave as his rationale for receiving into his fellowship Homer Haling, despite the fact that he considered him to be in error and to be teaching error on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Romans 14, and took the position that matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import are within the purview of this context. Well, is that true or not? If it's true, then indeed we have some sins here that we can, and we're going to have to identify what those sins are. But is it true or not? Well, there are a couple of things I want to note. One from the text, another from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I really would prefer to go to 1 Corinthians 8 first. So if you will, again, keep your thumb in Romans 14. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in just a few moments. Because the same scenario is under consideration, one of the two, that's mentioned in Romans 14 here in 1 Corinthians 8, and that is the eating of meat. And in this case, it is identified as the eating of meat that has been offered up to the idol. And the Apostle Paul here indicates that there are some who cannot eat such a type of meat because of a pang of conscience. And so he says in verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are all, whom are all things, and through Him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, he indicates whatever is not of conscience is sin. So that individual, if he eats that meat, he's sinning because he's defiling his conscience. In other words, he's doing something he thinks is wrong. Because when he eats, he has that consciousness of the idol. But the Apostle Paul here says, if I eat it, I'm not sinning. That's the whole point that he makes. Well, why is that? Notice verse 8. He says, this is because food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So with regard to the eating of meat, it doesn't matter to God. Have you heard the phrase matters of indifference? use with regard to the context of Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is not talking about doctrinal things, not talking about sin, it is talking about matters of indifference. Now, I've had that answered. I've had a gospel preacher stand up in the pulpit in my presence and say, there is nothing that is not a matter of, or that doesn't matter to God. Everything matters to God. There is not no such thing as a matter of indifference. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Well, of course, that's true, but that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. What he's saying here, if you don't eat meat, you're okay with God. If you do eat meat, you're okay with God. You're not better if you eat meat. You're not worse if you eat meat, because meat doesn't make any difference with regard to your standing to God. So in that regard, it is not a sin to eat meat. It is not a sin to refrain from eating meat. It is a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter. That's the point. But there are some people who don't like the phrase matter of indifference, so go down to the very next verse, in verse 9. He said, but beware concerning this eating of meat. You can eat meat, and God doesn't care, but, he said, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And so we can use the term liberty as well. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it means something that is authorized by God, but something that is not commanded by God. In other words, it is something you can do because God allows it. It is a liberty. God has authorized it. You're not violating any scripture, any principle if you do it, but it is not something that is commanded of you. So we can use the phrase authorized liberty. I use both of them, and I don't really care which one that you use, and you may have another phrase that rightly describes it as well, but the point is that in Romans the 14th chapter, when it talks about those two scenarios, whether it is one who observes the day or one who does not observe the day, or one who eats the meat, or one who doesn't eat the meat, God doesn't care either way because there's no sin that is involved. And as such, since there's no sin involved, you ought not to be dividing over it. You ought not to be fighting over it. And the interesting thing about this is that the weak brother in this particular case, he thought it was wrong. But the Apostle Paul in this particular passage is telling the weak brother, you're wrong about that. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, does that mean the weak brother can all of a sudden start doing it? Not necessarily. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the individual who eats with a consciousness of the idol. There are things that sometimes we might admit to be possibly or maybe for sure a liberty, but we ourselves cannot bring ourselves to do it without feeling guilty or feeling that we're violating something or that there's something wrong about it. And so our conscience may preclude our participation regardless. But even if that's the case, I don't have the right to judge the one who is doing it. And conversely, as one, this is again the teaching of Romans 14, as one who is able to exercise the liberty, able to engage in that matter of indifference toward God, I shouldn't look down my nose at the brother who's weak and express contempt toward him, or, more importantly, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I don't have the right to basically stuff it down his throat and say, I'm going to do it regardless of what you think, and thus embolden him to do something that will cause him to sin. And so I have to be careful. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, if it will cause my brother to sin, I'll never do it again. Okay, so it has to do with regard to how we treat one another, with regard to things that have nothing to do at all with sin. Now, how can we know that for certainty? Well, there are a couple of things that are found right in the context of Romans 14, which establishes this very clearly. For example, in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He observes it to the Lord. He who eats, eats to the Lord. And conversely, those who do not observe the day and do not eat. Notice verse 4 of the text. Who are you to judge? To his own master. The God is the master. He stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Stand in what? In the eating of meat, in the observance of the day. In other words, you're not the one to judge what is right or wrong. God is the one who judges right or wrong, and God has said it's okay. The person who does that is all right with God, so you don't have the right to say that it's wrong. That's the whole point he's making. The clincher for me is found in verse 5 of the text, and I've never had anyone give a good answer to this particular argument. It's so simple. I want you to consider something. The Apostle Paul, think about all of his writings, all of the epistles. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we've read before. Can you think of a single time where the Apostle Paul ever told a sinner to persist in his sin? Encourage the sinner to sin? Of course not. But I want you to notice in verse 5 of Romans chapter 14, he says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul ever coming up to an individual who is, let's say, a drunkard, and say, if you're going to keep drinking like this, and you're going to keep becoming inebriated, you need to make sure that you're fully convinced in your own mind that that's okay. Or that an individual is in an adulterous relationship. You might have one who's not engaging in adultery, and you have another who is engaging in adultery. I want you to make sure that if you're going to engage in this relationship that you're talking about here, that you be fully convinced in your own mind that you're all right. Or what about someone who's teaching error? Someone who is teaching a false doctrine. I want you to make sure that if you're going to hold to this doctrine that you're holding to, that you make sure that you're fully convinced in your own mind, because in order to be acceptable to God, you have to be sincere and not have that pain of conscience. That's absurd. It's absolutely ridiculous. There is not a single time anywhere in the Apostle Paul's writings where he ever came across any individual who was involved in sin that he did not call him to repent. And yet in the context of Romans chapter 14, the only call for repentance is to the individual who is either judging when he should not or showing contempt for the weaker brother, not for the action itself. All he tells them with regard to the action itself is you make sure that you can do that action in good conscience. And so we need to recognize and understand that sinful things are not found in the context of Romans chapter 14. And if you take that away, you take the basic and major rationale that is called upon in our day and time with regard to accepting individuals who are in sin. There is no passage of Scripture that says that we can have an ongoing fellowship with sin. And so let's deal just for a few moments with the time that we have remaining as to what it is that we're supposed to do. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, we are told to withdraw. I want to go over to Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn with me there very quickly. Matthew chapter 18. I want to look at verses 15 through 17 of that particular text. I made an allusion from the text of 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I made that reference to the practice of patience. And we have a process that is found here in Matthew chapter 18 that I think is indicative of the type of patience that we're to talk about. Now, individuals have taken Matthew 18 out of context. Not every sin is dealt with in the very same way. Can you imagine? And I had a man who was teaching a Bible class there at Westside, and we didn't realize it. He wasn't a premillennialist himself, but he took the position that that premillennialism should not be a matter of fellowship, which is a peculiar thing. And the unfortunate thing is at that time he was teaching a young adult class, and I was out of town that week. I was in the class normally, but was out of town that week, and he was actually teaching in my place. And so he made that point, and immediately there were objections that were raised, and he took issue with the objections that were raised because one of the ladies in the congregation went to the elders and, in his mind, tattletaled, told the elders that he had taught that we can have fellowship with an individual who is teaching premillennial doctrine. And so they admonished him for it, and he took issue with it because he said, she should have come to me privately. Well, it was a public class that was being taught, and he had taught it publicly in front of more than just her, but he thought that because of Matthew chapter 18, she had to come to him privately. So I asked him, I said, well, are you telling me then that if I get up in the pulpit, and let's say I teach error on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and say that an adulterer can remarry, that the elders would not have the right to stand up immediately following, or maybe stop my mouths in the midst of that proclamation and say, no, Stan, that's not right, and admonish me publicly? He said, that's right. They should come to you privately. You realize that that kind of thing puts the truth at a disadvantage? How many times have you heard with regard to disputes in the brotherhood in our day and time, someone publicly proclaiming error and being marked as a teacher of error or identified as a teacher of error, and the question always comes up, will you go talk to him privately? He wasn't teaching it privately. And the influence of his teaching was going out, and it was being taken to other places, and it was enabling individuals to engage in sinful activity with a good conscience. His mouth must be stopped. His influence must be stopped. It's not necessary in those cases for us to deal with it privately. It should be dealt with publicly, just like Paul dealt with Peter when he played the hypocrite, when he withdrew himself from the Gentiles when the Jews came, Jewish Christians. And Paul, before them all, rebuked him because of it. So not all sin is dealt with in the same way. I'll give you another example before we look at Matthew chapter 18 and Titus, the third chapter, in verse 10 of the text, a very short passage. Reject a divisive man when? After the first or second admonition. How long do you deal with a man who's causing division among the people of God? You don't deal with him long. You don't exercise as much patience as you might with another individual. You get rid of him quickly because of the damage that can be done. And so we exercise discernment, and we have principles that we follow in Scripture. But the principle that we've talked about at the beginning is that sin must be dealt with. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, there is a scenario that is individual in nature, where I have someone who has sinned against me. And so I go to that brother. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Okay, that's step one. But if he doesn't hear you, what do? You mark him? No. Second thing you do, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he hears them, what happens? And you've gained your brother back. But what if he doesn't hear them? Do you withdraw yourself right then? No. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And then if he repents, then you receive him. But, latter part of verse 17, even if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Like a heathen and a tax collector. So it's a process. We're not saying that as soon as an individual is caught in sin or seen to sin, that we immediately withdraw ourselves from that individual. We go to him and we tell him, you're sinning. But understand, if he persists in his sin, if he is rebelling against God and unwilling to change, you cannot sit idly by and allow such an individual without further action to go to hell. And you cannot allow such an individual without further action to become a corrupting influence among the people of God. You have to do what is necessary, do everything that you can do in order to save his soul and to excise that corrupting influence from among the people of God. That's what the Scriptures very clearly teach. Now, what sins? I don't think that there's a limit. I mean, when you look at that, sin causes individuals to lose their souls. We've advocated this many, many times. I know that there are sins with more grave consequences than others. I know that there is discernment that needs to be used. You know, you look at Jesus, he used discernment. He was kind to the woman at the well. There wasn't a woman in the well. I said that the other day, and it's not true. She was at the well, not in the well. But he was kind to her, and he admonished her and instructed her. And as a result of that, good was done. But there were money changers in the temple that he drove out with a whip. And so we have to exercise discernment. We have to pull some out of the fire. And we have to sometimes be patient. We have to make that. But what sin? All sin is destructive. All sin can condemn a soul to hell. Let me just give you a list, and then we'll draw this lesson to a close. And I'm not going to try to read all the passages, but you look at Matthew 18. Those who refuse to correct personal offenses, they're to be dealt with. In Romans chapter 16, those who cause divisions contrary to the gospel. Titus, the third chapter in verse 10, those who are factious or those who are heretics, those who teach heresy. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we began our lesson with, those who are guilty of fornication. In fact, there are many examples where individuals are told to deal with those who are guilty of the sins of the flesh, fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, covetous, the idolaters, railers and revilers, extortioners, talebearers, and those who are idle. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 15, instructions are given concerning those who are busybodies and not minding their own business, that they were to be dealt with severely if they were not penitent and if they persisted in their sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, those that are disorderly. What does the word disorderly mean? Well, if you look at the Greek definition of the term, it means out of ranks, irregular, inordinate, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. And so the disorderly are those who are impenitent, defiant. They are showing a disposition to continue in sin. It would be inclusive of those who willingly absent themselves from the assemblies of the church. It would have reference to individuals who are described deviating from the prescribed order, no matter what that order is, the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, those who do not obey the words of this epistle, as the Apostle Paul said. Disorderly simply means those who are engaging in sin. And this is the principle. It's a very simple one. If you love your brother or sister in Christ, you who are spiritual, restore that individual. Sin always must be dealt with. And again, you have a congregation with an eldership, and they're working through the process, and it may be that you think it ought to be a little bit more quickly, but you may say the elders in their wisdom are taking a slightly different tack, and that's understandable as long as the sin is being dealt with. And it may take a while for the sin to be dealt with. It may take a while till you reach that point to where you withdraw your fellowship. But that's not what is being advocated today. Not being careful, not being patient, not being long-suffering. That's not what's being talked about. I had an elder of a particular church. I want you to think about this as an absurdity as well. He indicated that there are certain things concerning some men that he didn't agree with, but that their decision was that as long as that person, if he came and held them a meeting, would not preach that doctrine there, that they would go ahead and receive him. And so he took 2 John 9 to indicate that such an individual, as long as he didn't bring that doctrine at that place in that time, that it would be okay to receive him into their house and have fellowship with him. But I want you to think about the absurdity of that, because false doctrine disrupts. False doctrine brings destruction. You look at Jude 3, you look at, the Epistle of Jude, you look at 2 Peter, the second chapter, and you look at John with regard to his teaching in this regard. And any number of passages we've already alluded to. Someone who preaches the resurrection is past will overthrow the faith of some. Some who preaches and promises great swelling words of liberty themselves are slaves of corruption and will bring others into bondage. That's the end result of that. So what you're doing is you're saying that as long as this individual doesn't sully your people, as long as the only time he's sullying the brethren, as long as the only time he's destroying souls is somewhere else, that you're going to bring him in and you're going to let him fill your pulpit, and you're going to have him in your house to eat your food, and you're going to talk about what a wonderful lesson that he preached and what a wonderful brother in Christ he is, because you know that's what they say about the preacher. I mean, he's been just awesome in his praise of me today. I appreciate it. A little over the top sometimes. I do appreciate it. But, you know, we do that, and we want to. If I have a man coming to hold a lesson, he's a faithful brother in Christ, I want to tell the brethren there how much I appreciate the fact that he's standing for truth and those of his ilk. But can you imagine saying that, as they always do about the visiting preacher, when the individual, when he's in other places, teaches error that destroys souls? With regard to Homer Haley, and again, it's not to point him out specifically, but to recognize that the genesis of this controversy very much surrounds him. I remember going to a lectureship in Baytown, Texas, and hearing Brother Harry Osborne talk about the specific circumstance which led to brethren generally knowing what Homer Haley taught on the matter. He had gone to the city of Belen, New Mexico, the town of Belen, New Mexico, and held a meeting there. And while he was there, he had talked privately with a woman who had been either in a divorce or divorced herself. I can't remember exactly what the scenario was. And after listening to Brother Haley talk and asking him questions concerning her state, she remarried. And it turns out that she didn't have the right to be remarried, as according to what Scripture teaches. And as a result of that, here is an individual who was in an adulterous relationship. And so Harry made the point, as he was preaching a lesson on this general subject. He said, "I'm amazed at how many individuals who have come to the defense of Brother Haley and what he taught. But what about the young woman?" Think about that a moment. What about the young woman who, if she had been instructed in truth, might have been encouraged and confirmed to the point in truth to where she would stand for what is right, who now is in an adulterous relationship and convinced, because Brother Haley said so, that she's okay and she's going to go to heaven when she dies. Does anybody care about her? Is anybody going to come to her defense? And brethren, I have a great deal of concern for those who would teach error. It is my hope and prayer that those who get involved in such sin would repent and come back to God. I have two elderly preachers that are very, very close to me that for a period of time fell away and taught error in that particular subject, marriage, divorce, remarriage. And for 3 years, I was estranged from them, two of my closest preaching friends, my brethren. But because of what they taught, I could not have fellowship with them and had to mark them for what they were teaching. They finally recanted and repented, and I rejoice. But I must say that I was more concerned with regard to those that they would affect by their teaching. More concerned for the innocent sheep that is led astray because the preacher taught them error. And I look at Jude, and I look at the exhortation given to the saints there, to contend earnestly for the faith, and I do not see a great deal of sympathy for the individual who is teaching the error. What I see is a great deal of concern for the individual who might be led astray by the error taught. And the same thing in 2 Peter 2 and other places. So we need to perhaps think again and not have it backwards. You realize there is one individual who took the position again from the pulpit that while he would not fellowship a couple who is engaging in adultery as a direct result of the preaching that a man did, telling them that they were okay, he would fellowship the one who did the preaching. Can you imagine how backward that is? Teaching false doctrine is egregious at any time, in any place, on any subject, and we must contend earnestly for the faith. Sin is a reproach to any people, and whenever sin is present, we have to deal with it. We do so patiently, but we cannot stand idly by and allow it to continue in our number. No congregation, no matter how autonomous they may be, and I'm a great advocate for church autonomy, has a right to have fellowship with one that God rejects. No one has the right to reject one that God accepts, but no one has the right to accept with ongoing fellowship an individual who God has rejected because of sin. Consider these things. I hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you this evening. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have any questions concerning anything we've talked about, I'm glad to talk with you about those things. I hope that it's been sufficiently plain that you have an understanding of what I was saying. But going beyond that for just a moment, if there is anyone who is here this evening who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, while our lesson this evening was not intended for the purpose of bringing someone to Christ, we were dealing with issues among brethren. The fact is, it is a central priority to us as we proclaim the gospel of Christ to give individuals an understanding of the terms of pardon so that they might be saved. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and acknowledge that you are a sinner, you're desirous of being saved this evening. The Scriptures very clearly teach that if you will repent of your sins and confess before those assembled today your faith and belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. We'll assist you in doing that this evening. If there is anything that is amiss in your life and we can help you get it right, we offer ourselves to you now and we ask that you come. Well, together we stand while we sing.